Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm glad that you're here and we have another chance to worship God together. We're grateful to Him. Good to see that Cheryl feels good, able to be out tonight, and for everyone else that is able to be here. We're thankful for that, and we thank the Lord that we have these kinds of opportunities that He's arranged for us so that we can worship Him and that we can grow in our faith and our understanding of His Word and the use of His Word in our lives. And to that end, I invite you to get your Bible and join us as we're going to spend some time tonight entitled, our lesson has been entitled, They Think You Are Strange. They Think You're Strange. It's kind of a lesson about peer pressure, kind of geared toward young people, but not exclusively so. But that idea of they think it's strange, or think you are strange, is taken from 1 Peter 4 was just read here when it says, now see, I'm showing my age. I just had a blank. I know his name, but I can't say his name. Say it again?
Caleb.
Oh, it gets worse. Thanks again. That's not what I was looking for. Caleb just read for us in 1 Peter 4, and he says in verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation or riot seeking evil of you. Now it says they think it's strange, but it's not a far stretch, because they think what you're doing is strange that they end up thinking you're strange. You're a little odd, you're a little weird, you're a little peculiar, because refuse to do some things that you used to do, or that you will not go with them and do the things that everybody else is doing. And that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. Make some applications. They're not new applications, but they kind of refresh your course and an opportunity to exhort us all, especially our young people, but everyone in these things. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9that we are a people of God's own possession, or His own special people. Now, the King James translation of that says that you are a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar there is not the idea of odd or strange or weird. It really is the idea that you're special, or you're a purchased possession. The word peculiar comes to mean the idea of oddity in our language. But the idea I want us to stress is that the Bible says we are God's special people. We are His people. We are His own purchased possession. And that dictates the choices we make. That defines whether we're going to say yes or no to the people around us. In Acts 20 and verse 28, we learn that the church has been purchased with the blood of Jesus. So we are God's people in a special way, because we have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. Christ's blood has redeemed us. And Peter talks about redemption in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He has redeemed us from sin's bondage, freed us, and brought us into salvation, into eternal life in the Son. And so we're God's special people because we have been purchased by Christ's blood. In Ephesians 1, in verse 14, this idea is applied to our future redemption. We've been redeemed from our past sins, but Ephesians 1 and 14 says that the Holy Spirit who was given is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. There's a sense in which our full redemption doesn't occur until God, or until the Son delivers the kingdom up to God the Father. Then there's our eternal redemption. And so He says, what we look forward to is a reason for us to no longer live like we used to live, because we are a purchased possession that is going to be brought to eternal redemption. We're going to be brought to heaven, and therefore as God's special people, then we make choices that the world may see as odd and peculiar and strange and weird, but in fact they're entirely consistent with who we are as belonging to God, as having been purchased by His Son's blood, and so are looking forward to the hope of eternal redemption. And then in Titus, the second chapter, in verse 14, in Titus 2, in verse 14, the Word of God says, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So He has purified us through the blood of His Son, redeemed us, and has promised us an eternal redemption. And now, purified by that blood, we are zealous for good works. Now, as 1 Peter 4, as we read that together, as Caleb read it for us, those weren't good works. And so, when we became Christians and we decided to put on the mind of Christ, to think the way Christ thinks, not the way the world thinks, because the mind of the world is death. He goes on to say that in that text, doesn't he? He said that in verse 2, that we should no longer live in the time of our flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So as God's special people, purchased by Christ's blood, His possession, we belong to Him in a peculiar way, in a special way. You see, peculiar used to mean special. And yet, the world says, no, you're not special, you're just odd. You're just strange. Well, the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we stand out in this world. Christians ought to stand out. 1 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11 goes on to say, "We once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, beloved, I beseech you, or I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." He says, we have desires in the flesh, and those used to dominate us. Those used to define us. Those used to regulate our decisions, our emotions, our movements, our choices. But he says, now, we've been called into God's light. Now we're God's special people. Now we've obtained mercy. So now abstain from those things which are against the soul. The world's still in darkness, still doing those things. So if we come to light, the light stands out in contrast to the darkness. And the darkness doesn't understand it. The darkness doesn't appreciate it. The darkness is going to try to set you aside over here because you're not like they are in the darkness. And so we stand out. And Jesus taught us to be. He said, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Stand out like a city on a hill." And so we can expect when we do that, that we're going to be criticized. They hated Jesus. They crucified Him. And so His followers cannot expect the royal treatment from those who hated the Son. They're going to hate you also. The disciples and the apostles were going to be hated. And when we follow the apostles' teaching, we're going to be hated too. We're going to be ostracized, separated, put open to ridicule and mockery. Even open hostility, like they were. Now, our children face that in school. Hostility from peers. And you know, when you're in junior high or middle school, do they call it junior high anymore? Middle school and high school. Boy, it's all about fitting in, isn't it? It's all about belonging. It's all about getting along and having friends, and it's all about the social connections. And God says, "You have friends, but don't let those friends turn you from Me." And when those friends start making choices and decisions that pull you away from Me, then that's the time you've got to make a choice. you have to decide to be a friend of Jesus rather than a friend of the world. And it's hard. It's difficult. Yet we remember Jesus died for us. That was difficult. That was hard. Though Steve talked about the mental anguish as well as the physical torture that Jesus went through before and during his crucifixion this morning at the table. So Jesus knows the pain of being set apart and cruelly treated, even more so than you and I do. But he becomes our source of strength not to yield to those pressures when they come, and they do come, and they will come, and they'll keep coming. But you see, here's the deal. When we give in, if we give in to the world, then you see, then they've got you where they want you. You see, and then it becomes easier to keep doing those wrong things. And so we have to make a decision at the very beginning, and then continually through, that we are God's special people as Christians, that the world doesn't understand that. And so they're going to maybe call you names in middle school or high school. Maybe they're going to make fun of you and laugh at you. Maybe they're going to think you're strange. But the Bible says, don't be alarmed at that. Don't be amazed at that. 1 John 3 and verse 13 says, do not marvel. The word marvel there is the idea of admire. He says, don't marvel if the world hates you because it hated. If the world hates you, you see, it hated Jesus before it hated us. So, don't marvel. Don't yield to that criticism. Understand, you're going to stand out. When you decide to be a Christian, you're going to be different if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. Now, you can wear the name, and it can become a facade, and it can become something you pull out of your back pocket a couple of times a week, and when you're around certain people, and you can give a pretty good show, but that's not being a Christian. That's not being God's special person. That's not living the way such a person should live, and that's what Peter talks about. He says, we have been saved when we were baptized, he said in chapter 3, 21, and so now we need to cease from sin. That is, sin must not rule us any longer. We achieve that, he said, by putting on the mind of Christ, verse 1, and then doing the will of the Father, the will of God, verse 2. So with mind and then with conduct, we are equipped to accept the suffering that comes when we refuse sin, suffering that will even come from those that we once ran with. What do they say? Is it a wrong expression now to say those we used to hang with? I don't know. That's one of the things I hear sometimes. But you see, even if they begin to think you weird and strange, you're going to stand out for the right reason. Now, we're going to make some applications. Let's just use our time here. For the most part, at the end, the conclusion, we'll have some summary things to say about what to do. But you know, there are people who are going to, if you have religious friends, maybe they go to a church there in the community. Maybe you talk with them about Christ, about the Bible. Hope you do. Maybe they talk with you about that. Understand that they might think you're kind of odd because we don't use instrumental music in worship. They might think you're kind of weird, kind of strange. Everybody does that, they would say. Or, you know, why don't you do that? Well, there's our opportunity to teach a lot of people who just don't understand that worship that is approved before God is revealed by God. It's not invented by men. It's not devised or thought up by men. And Jesus explained that in John 4, 23 and 24. He said that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So if our goal is to worship in spirit and truth, then we'll let God, who is spirit, identify for us, teach us what true worship is. And we'll align our spirit, our heart, with that which he reveals, so that with reverent hearts, with the right spirit of devoted homage, we bring the worship that he approves. And when it comes to music, the New Testament has assigned a pattern. We see a pattern in Scripture of New Testament Christian singing. That's the music. You know, your friend might say, well, you guys don't believe in music. You don't have music in your church. Well, that's a great opportunity for you to say, but you're wrong. We do have music. We sing, and that's music. And explain to them that they're playing music and they're singing music. And every time we read about music in the New Testament and how we worship God, it's singing. It's vocal music. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Again in Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all of wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so time and time again, there's about, I think about 10 verses. They all speak of singing in the New Testament. So we need to teach our friends, and we need to ourselves hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith or in love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. We don't use instrumental music because God has not authorized instrumental music. It is an addition. Now, that's what the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't get that. Now, you see, because of that, some feel uneasy. Some feel strange. Some, when they say, well, that's odd. That's kind of strange. But unless we are fully committed to understanding how to use the Word of God, to rightly divide it, to come to this understanding that the instrument's an addition, not God approved, then if we can't handle the Scriptures to understand the pattern, we will misapply it. The world has done that for centuries. Centuries upon centuries. You see, the Bible says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, he said, I'm going to say it again. If anyone brings to you any gospel other than that which you receive, let him be accursed. What we preach to you, the apostles preached in the first century, and what they received from the apostles is sufficient, adequate. It's the pattern that we want to hold fast and not go beyond, 2 John 9. So, yeah, there may be somebody that sometimes says, you're kind of odd, you're kind of strange. Well, because you don't use instrumental music, and that's your opportunity to teach them. As God's special people, we're going to be careful to follow His authority in how we worship Him. And that includes the music we give Him and allowing the Scriptures to teach us what that is. Well, you really think the world was created in 6 literal days? You're really odd now. Now, you don't believe all... Who are you? Are you a scientist? You mean to tell me that you think all those scientists are wrong? They say that we've been around... The universe has been here for 20 billion years. You know, when I was growing up, it was only 4.6. It grew a lot in the last 40 years. Got a lot older, a lot faster than I did. No, when I was coming up through school, that was the mark. 4.6 billion. Now it's 20 billion. And I dare say it'll probably be 40 billion before long. Or more. Well, how are you going to address that? How are you going to deal with that?
I mean,
Stephen Hawking? Ain't Stephen Hawking here? Oh, what a mind. What an intellect. What a philosopher. What a theorist who didn't know truth as it was staring him in the face when he looked out into the heavens. He's gone on to meet his reward, and I expect a lot of truth has come to light now to him and a lot of other people. That's tragic that so many have to experience death and lose their souls forever before they accept and see what the truth is all along. But let's talk about creation. I'm getting on a tangent, I suppose. How are we going to address that? Well, first of all, I'm going to address it by simply saying I believe the Bible. You're going to have to demonstrate to me that the Bible is a false book with false teaching, with lies from cover to cover. Because you see, until you do that, I'm going to let the Bible be my guide. And the Bible is very clear in Genesis, the first chapter, that in 6 days, each day with an evening and a morning, and in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2 says that God rested on the seventh day. But look what he says. Thus the heaven and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. You know that some brethren, or some at least religious people, and I hope there's no brethren do it, but there's some who've made arguments toward that end, who have suggested to us that the days are long ages. And you know, there's others who argue, well, they're 24-hour days, but they were divided by these long epochs of time. Trying to get those billions and billions and billions of years in there. What did the Bible say? It said, he rested on the seventh day when he finished his work. All his work wasn't done. It was finished in 7 days. Now, in Exodus 20 and verse 11, God, from the Mount of Sinai, God speaks and he says, in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. He's telling Israel about the Sabbath day of rest. And in Exodus, the 20th chapter and the 11th verse, he said, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God patterned the Jewish work week, the Hebrew work week, after his work week. His work, his week of creation. And then he rested on the seventh day. The Hebrews, the Israelites were to work 6 days and they were to rest on the seventh. So the Bible over and over affirms the world was created in 6 days. And you know, what do you do then with all those old rocks? Huh? How old was Adam and Eve after 24 hours past their creation? How old were they? They were a day old, right? How old they look? Now, if we can understand, if we believe the Bible, see, you've got to take somebody to believe in the Bible, right? I mean, you're going to talk about creation, you're going to talk to the atheist, the agnostic, you're going to have to get on a common page, and that common, you're going to have to come and deal with the Bible as the Word of God or the Word of men. But if you can establish just some fundamental principles, then the Bible says, well, Adam and Eve were created fully grown. They were adults. They had the appearance of age when they were 1 day old. Now, if God could do that with human beings, don't you think he could do that with the entire universe? Because you see, back there in Genesis 1, on day 4, God put the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. Some of those stars are a long way off. Many, many light years away. A light year, of course, is the distance that light travels in 1 year. The speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. That's roughly 6 trillion miles a year. And of course, there's stars many, many, many light years away, galaxies, and so on. Now, either you have to allow for that in man's construct, or in the Bible's construct. The Bible's construct is God created the appearance of age. And there are a lot of other things that could be said about the age of the rocks and the age of the fossils, and the one dates the other and the other dates the other, and so you have a circular reason going around and around. So when you boil it all down, and you're in your science class, and you start talking about the age of the earth and radioactive dating, just remember how old Adam and Eve were when they had lived for one day, and how old they looked when they lived for one day. And understand that God created this universe, I believe, with the same similarity, because He put the stars hundreds and hundreds of light years away from us, and immediately their light shined on this earth. There's the appearance of age. There's the appearance of a vast amount of time in an instant. That's what our God does. That's what He can do. I believe He has done. You may be called strange for believing that. You see, our faith rests upon a word that has been that shows itself to be genuine and true. And that's where we're going to rest our faith. Now, the world's surely going to think you're strange because you think you need to abstain from sexual activity until you're married. Absolutely, the world's going to think you are odd. You're just not quite right. Galatians 5 and verse 19 talks about the works of the flesh and talks about such things. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 3, it says, but fornication and uncleanness, He says, don't let it even be named among you as is fitting for saints. This is not to have a place at all among the people of God, because we are saints, holy ones, set apart. But to the world, this is entirely strange. You know that Gallup has an annual poll that came out in May of beliefs and values here in America. 69% of those surveyed said it is morally acceptable to have sex between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. So 70% say it's morally acceptable to have sexual activity without marriage. It also said that 42% believe it's morally acceptable or sex between teenagers. Now, we're talking about how people around us look. So you can understand when they look at you and say, you're odd. You're strange. 7 out of 10 thinks it's morally okay. And here you are out here, one of a couple of others out of every 10 that says, no, that's just not right. Well, we say it not because of the 3 or the 10 or the 7. We say it because God's Word says it's wrong. God's Word says it's sin. We need to see that premarital and extramarital sexual activity is sinful and dangerous in a lot of different ways. It dishonors, it's selfish, and it's a selfish action of uncontrolled lust. Jesus says, don't look on a woman to lust after her. To do that, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Premarital sexual activity and extramarital sexual activity is an expression of uncontrolled lust. It's selfish conduct. And that's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt a lot of other people. It dishonors God. It is dishonorable. He gave the marriage bed a place of honor, but he judges fornicators and adulterers. Now, if that doesn't scare you, it ought to. Young person, I mean to scare you a little bit at this point. You stay away from each other until you're married, because nothing good comes from that. You hurt yourself, you dishonor God, you give in to lust, you sin, you dishonor your body. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. He says, one that joins himself to a harlot dishonors his body. Because the body is to be given to God. It's to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's a dishonoring of one's own body. It is a foolish exploit. Proverbs 6. Back, a lot of good instruction in the early chapters of Proverbs. A lot of wise counsel given from the father to the son concerning these matters. Proverbs 6 and 25 says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" You see what he's saying? He's saying you take another man's wife, or you take a woman that doesn't belong to you, you have sexual activity before or outside of marriage, and you're going to get burned. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt spiritually. You're going to get hurt emotionally, psychologically. Yes, sir. So it is who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. It's a foolish exploit. But the world says, hey, it's morally acceptable. Why? Because they don't base their morality on what God has said, but on themselves. And so it becomes much more convenient for man to say it's morally acceptable, because he defines morality by himself. Then it is to say, no, that's against God's will, and I will give my mind to Christ. And I will accept the suffering in the flesh to cease from sin. I will remove myself from those things that sin against God and harm me now and eternally. The world says, that's strange. That's just too extreme. You know, that's too extreme. No, it's not too extreme. It is a foolish exploit, because you put yourself not only in sin, but in many other risks, physically, emotionally, psychologically, potentially even legally, that you simply want to avoid. God wants you to avoid. God teaches you to guard yourself against that, young person. Guard yourself. Your parents have a reason for telling you to be in at a certain time. They have a reason for telling you and expecting certain things of you. Expect them of yourself. To understand how serious it is not to put yourself in the temptation to sin in such a way. Even though everyone around you may say you're kind of odd, you're kind of strange, you're kind of weird. That's a good weird to be, believe me. God says, that's a good difference to be. But you know, the world also says you're strange because you think marriage is just between one man and one woman for a lifetime. We talk a lot about this, so I'm not going to rehearse a lot of that at this point, but simply illustrate the point to you again. Two-thirds of our nation now says same-sex marriage is morally acceptable. Morally acceptable. That just floors me. The permanency of marriage is discounted by living together without marriage. That is commonplace now. And so when you choose to be celibate, to be morally pure, sexually pure, and until marriage, and not to live together, there are going to be some who say, that's really taking a risk. How do you know you're going to like that person? How do you know you're going to be able to live with that person? You see, the world's all messed up, because it doesn't have a commitment to the permanency of marriage. And so it says, oh, you need to live together and find out if you're compatible first. Let me say, when you decide to marry, you make that commitment. You better have made it because you've already learned of a compatibility that you're going to build upon and grow from. But you see, there's a fundamental commitment. A fundamental commitment to marriage. God's marriage, by the way, not a perverted, distorted definition of it. So, let them say we're strange and we're different and we're odd because we don't agree with 2/3 of the population that say same-sex marriage is all right or that cohabiting is okay without marriage. It'll be just fine. We're willing to accept being called strange to be God's special people. They may call you strange because you reject divorce for any reason. This is the figure I was trying to think of this morning, and I was off quite a bit. I said about 40%. It's actually 76% say in this survey just last month say divorce is morally acceptable for any reason. Any reason. Well, Jesus taught one reason, Matthew 19, verse 9. And fundamental point is what God is joined together, let not man put asunder. Man says, go ahead. It's okay. Of course, Jesus and his apostles do not agree. Now, we either stand with the world or we stand with Jesus and his apostles. We may be called strange, but God will call us his own special people. Let me think about what God calls us. More than we're worried about what people call us. Really, that's what we need to concern ourselves with. They may call you strange because you refuse to join in with the fun things. You always say no to the fun things. Or you won't go to the dance with it. The Bible talks about lewdness, lasciviousness, impurity of mind and conduct. Modern dance surely is an illustration of the sinful abandon of the lustful conduct associated with some of the words of the work of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, as well as Colossians 3 and verse 5 when he says that we're to put to death such things. Colossians 3 in the 5th verse has some specific things to say. It says, put to death the members of all the earth, fornication, there's the sexual immorality, uncleanness, there's the moral impurity, passion, evil desire, so there's the lustful, unrestrained, uncontrolled, lewd conduct, as well as covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. He won't go to the dance with us. I tell you what, there's a lot of Christians anymore that just say it's not an issue. It doesn't matter. God says, lasciviousness is sin. And when we put ourselves in the cesspool, we're going to get out thinking. It just defies logic to think otherwise. Well, you won't drink with us on Friday night. You won't smoke the marijuana joint. You're strange. It's strange you won't do that. And you used to do it. Why won't you do it anymore? You know, now 78% of Americans, those surveyed, 78% said drinking alcohol is morally acceptable. 8 out of 10, morally acceptable. Any wonder that a lot of religious people drink? For them it's no issue. So the Bible is pretty clear in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. He talks about drunkenness, that's sin. He talks about revelry, that's sin. He talks about drinking parties, that's sin. I don't know, you know, the kegger on the weekend, that sounds like a drinking party to me. Sipping of the wine, or the beer, whatever it might be. You know, the Bible says it's sin. The world thinks you're strange when you really start applying the Bible. Now you won't use profanity. You won't listen to the jokes, you're odd, you're strange. Do you walk away from them? Do you say, no, I'm not going to talk like that, I'm not going to be like that? You know, when you're around crude language, it can have an influence. It can have an impact on your thinking process and on your speech patterns, too. Have to guard your tongue, guard your mouth, and not let such things occur. Ephesians 5 and verse 4. And pornography, you always say no to that. You don't sneak away with us where the parents aren't around and look at the pornography. What kind of a guy are you anyway? Make fun of you, mock you. You know, statistics say that 93% of boys and 62% of girls have been exposed to pornography before they're 18 years old. Now that was a 2008, that's a 10-year-old survey of 560 college students. 9 out of 10 boys, more than 9 out of 10 boys, and 6 out of 10 girls exposed to it before they were 18. So, parents, get a clue. Understand what's going on, how serious it is. I'm going to give a warning. Beware of sleepovers. Beware who your children are with that potentially expose your children to these dangers. Did you know in that same Gallup poll, 43% said pornography is morally acceptable? 43%. 4 out of 10. It was about 10 or 15 years ago, that was about the number to same-sex marriage. Now it's 67%. You see the direction we're headed? Our children are around that. We might say in some respects as older Christians, some of those are easier for us to say no to, although we can never let our guard down. Ever. But our children are perhaps sometimes facing these pressures for the first time. For the first time. And we want to encourage you and praise you for saying no to the wrong things. We want to exhort you and urge you and influence you to keep saying no to the wrong things. And be willing to be called strange. Be willing to accept that because you belong to God. You're His special possession. What can you do? Listen to and obey your parents, young person. Proverbs 1, 8 through 15. Read the Proverbs. Read the first 10 chapters of the Proverbs, children and parents. So there you have a lot of the instruction that the rest of the book is based upon. The wisdom that you need to listen to. Listen to your parents. Obey your parents. Because they're going to help you obey God when you have godly parents as you do. Remember this. You are not defined by what others say about you. You are not defined by that. Genesis 39th chapter. Go back and read the story of Joseph. When Joseph was sold by his brothers, some of them wanted to kill him. He sold into slavery there into Egypt. And he rises in Potiphar's household, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He says no. She keeps trying to until he finally has to flee from her. She lies about him. She grabbed his coat, lied about him, said that he was a scoundrel and tried to take advantage of her, and the man threw him in prison. Now, a lot of people are saying a lot of bad things about Joseph at that time, but Joseph was righteous. Joseph made the right decisions. As a young person, as a late teen, early 20s person, he was doing those things. And you can too. You are not defined by what your friends say, but what people around you say about you. Be defined by what God says about me and by what God's will is for you. Don't love the world. See the trouble of the world, the sin in the world, and live for the will of God. Go back to 1 Peter 4 and read those verses often. It will help you to follow the truth of Jesus Christ and not the will of man. Thank you very much for your attention. Christ wants us to be different from the world. We are different when we are Christians. Heaven is our homeland. We're God's special people. We could gain the whole world and lose our souls and we've lost it all. You can gain the temporary camaraderie of your peers, friendship of those people around you. You can gain that for a period of time by going along with sin. But ultimately and finally, you're going to lose everything. And those things aren't going to mean anything anymore. If you obey the gospel tonight, if you become a Christian, decide to serve the will of God by putting off sin, repenting of your past sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And then as a Christian, you make the deliberate decisions of your life day by day to have the mind of Christ, to do the will of God, to not run with those who are in sin, but to uphold that which God expects of you as one who is His own special child, His own child of God, being a child of God. We urge you to come while together we stand, while we sing.